Make your way over to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. The first two chapters of Job are behind the scenes. What happens in those first two chapters in terms of God and Satan's dialogue is known only to the reader. It's not known to Job. It's not known to Job's friends. And of course, it's God who initiates the conversation. Of all things, it's God who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the amazing thing about what unfolds is that Job stands firm, holds fast his integrity, refuses to curse God. And Satan comes back and God says all over again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" There's no one like him in all of the earth. Upright, blameless, turning from evil, fearing me. And Satan replies, skin for skin. He did what he did because he loves his own life. Take away all of his stuff, sure, but at the end of the day, he only serves you because you are his life insurance policy. And so God says, go. Touch him. Stretch out your hand against him. But don't kill him. And so Job, after suffering unbelievable, escalating, intensifying tragedy in the first chapter, losing all that he had to violent aggressors and then losing his own children, all 10 of them, then in chapter 2 experiences a horrifying disease that affects his body. He's living out on the dunghill, on the ash heap outside of town, and to make matters so much worse, his wife comes and says, "Do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." At that point, Job has absolutely nothing. The one person that Satan didn't kill, Job perhaps wishes it could have been otherwise. But at the end of the day, what ends up happening is Job says, "Do we accept only good from God and not evil? God's sovereign. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You're speaking as one of the foolish women. And in really a sense of tenderness, Job speaks to his wife in a way that shows that he was patient and compassionate with her. And then to heal Job's broken heart, his three friends arrive. They are the wise men, the aged, the experienced, the theologians. And they sit with Job for 7 days. They don't say a word. They just stare. Finally, Job can't take it anymore. And in Job chapter 3, Job breaks the silence. Notice it's Job that breaks the silence. It's not Eliphaz. It's not Zophar. It's not Bildad. It's Job. Job breaks the silence and he says, "Damn the day I was born. Cursed be the day I was born. It'd have been better off if I'd have been a miscarriage. Been better off if God would have let me take a few breaths outside the womb and then boom, just discard me as another one of the infants that die right after childbirth." Job's pain in chapter 3 is so deep, it's so profound. And there's a part that I'm convinced that in that lament, he's venting against his friend's silence. Silence is good, but only for a while. Those who thought they were going to bring consolation to Job end up not bringing any consolation to him. He vents out. He lashes out. But even in this lament, this visceral response, this reaction, this emotionally pained response, still, even though he says, I wish God would have never let me be born. I wish that my mother would have stayed a virgin. I wish that her womb would have been forever closed. I wish I'd have never seen the light of day. He still refuses to curse God. After this emotionally charged speech, Zophar the wise is going to open his mouth and bring some sanity and wisdom and balance to the whole thing. John Hartley summarizes Eliphaz's response. He says, unfortunately, and obviously without realizing it, Eliphaz sides with Satan against God in offering his counsel. For he seeks to motivate Job to serve God for the benefits that piety brings. Remember, that was Satan's whole charge. Job serves you because of the stuff he gets. And Eliphaz's counsel, Job, just repent and serve God and he'll give you all kinds of stuff again. His error is not in his doctrine, but in his inability to counsel Job rightly, failing to discern that Job is sorely troubled by bearing suffering for no apparent reason. Eliphaz, by his counsel, tempts Job to seek God for personal gain, not for God himself. Eliphaz speaks, and it is a disaster. That brings us to Job chapter 6. Then Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant me my longing. Would that God were willing to brutally beat me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it's still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I've not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven far from me? Eliphaz's counsel had actually just aggravated Job's pain by attacking his lament. That's what Eliphaz does. He attacks Job's words as if that's going to help. Job now vents in anger. No doubt about it. Job chapter 6 and 7, Job is frustrated and he is angry. And yet what we see with Job is he is simply going through the normal grieving process. Silence, questioning, anger and frustration. He says in verses 2 to 4, basically this, you want to know why my words have been rash? You want to know why I've spoken so wildly like I have? Well, let me explain it to you. If my grief, if my vexation, if my anguish and my calamity and my devastation were put on scales, they would outweigh the sand of the seashore. You know that imagery, by the way. The sand of the seashore, that which is immeasurable.
Job says, you want to know why I talk like I talk? You want to know why I said what I said? Because if you took the grief that was eating me up from the inside out, and you took all the devastation that has come upon me in these relentless, ruthless, barbaric series of bad news, then I will tell you, you take that, put it on a scale, and it would outweigh all of the sand that you could put from the seashore on the other side. That's why I've spoken like I've spoken. And that's why my words are rash. Now, by the way, when he says, that's why my words are rash, I would remind you that Eliphaz, back in chapter 5, in verse 2, says that anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root. In other words, he's talking about the rashness of fools, implying that Job's speech has not only been rash, but it's been foolish. And Job says, you don't understand what you're talking about. My rashness is a result of unbearable pain. And then Job says something that has always struck me. The imagery that he uses is amazing. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Job basically says, to top it all off, what makes my grief so unbearable, what makes my devastation so unbearable, is the fact that God Himself is against me. Now, Job is not right. Job is misguided. He has misinterpreted. He has interpreted his circumstances and his situation as God actually taking his arrows that have been dipped into poison and just shooting one after another into Job. But that's what Job feels like. The one unbelievable thing, or one undeniable thing about the whole situation, is that Job feels like he has become the goalie for God's javelin team. The terrors of God are arrayed against me, as in battle array. God has besieged my soul. I have a right to complain. That's what he says. It's what he says, verses 5 to 7, a little difficult, but basically I have a right to complain. I think it's captured in the New Living Translation, something like this. Don't I have a right to complain? Don't wild donkeys bray when they find no grass and oxen bellow when they have no food? Don't people complain about unsalted food? Does anyone want the tasteless white of an egg? My appetite disappears when I look at it. I gag at the thought of eating it. In other words, what Job is saying is, listen, my life has taken a turn. It is so bad. It is so painful. It is so unbearable. I actually have a right. In fact, when the donkey is short of food, it complains and nobody says, bad donkey. When the oxen is short of food and the oxen lows, nobody says, bad ox. You don't complain when you have something that you can't eat because it disgusts you. Now, the food comment actually could be something like this. I'm not eating what you're serving up to me, Eliphaz. It's tasteless. It's insipid. My soul recoils from your counsel. Or it could be just as you recoil from that which tastes awful. So your soul naturally recoils from pain and suffering. And so why in the world should you be surprised that what comes out of me is the venting of anger and frustration and agony and pain? And then Job just says, you know, all I want, I want you to be my friend and speak really profound words.
I don't want all my fortunes to just be, all my misfortunes just to be reversed now on the spot. Really, what I want, my greatest desire that I want God to grant to me is that He would crush me, brutally beat me, is the idea. And my life, which is just like a little thread, I wish God would just snip the thread and just kill me. If God would grant that, that would be my greatest desire. What I want more than anything else right now is just to die. For God just to lower the hammer on me and kill me. Right here. That's what would make me happiest. You've got to be pretty low to want God just to crush you on the spot. But that's where Job was. And in the midst of that, he then says in verse 10 something that is really striking. He says, here is, in the midst of this unrelenting, unsparing pain, here is this one little bit of consolation that I take comfort in. I haven't denied God's word. I haven't denied the words of the Holy One. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of unrelenting pain, in the midst of unrelenting suffering, in the midst of a wife who told me to curse God and die, in the midst of a friend who gives me lousy counsel, I take one little bit of comfort, and that is I haven't denied God's word. I have not cursed Him. Now, I think that what's going on here is that there's a little subtlety to Eliphaz, and because Eliphaz's suggestion, his counsel to Job was this: Job, just repent and everything will go back to normal. And Job is saying, what you don't understand is I've kept God's word. I've been faithful. I haven't cursed God. I have nothing to repent of. You have it concocted in your mind that there is some sort of one-for-one equation. I've done this, and this is why God has done all of that. And if I just repent of that, I haven't done that. Now, Job never, ever, through the entire book, denies that he has sinned, nor does he deny that he is a sinner. But what he does vigorously deny is that he did something in which now God took direct retribution and poured out hell upon him. That's what he denies. Verses 11 to 13 are moving. I have no more strength left to live. I'm at the end of my tether. I take a little bit of comfort in the fact that I've not denied God's words. But what you need to understand is that I don't have any more strength to hang on. I'm spent. I have nothing left. I'm ready to die. I am not Iron Man. I'm not Superman. I am not anything. I am about ready to collapse. I have no resources to continue. I take that to mean I have no resources to continue in my faithfulness not to deny God's words. I'm at the end. I don't have any more strength. So God, just let me die. Derek Thomas says, better to not die now than to blaspheme against God. On this level, Job's call for God to strike him dead is an expression of his piety, not of his irreverent flippancy. You ever been to the place where you think, Lord, I can't hang on anymore. I can't take another step. I don't have anything left. The best thing for you to do would be just to kill me. Because if I die now, at least I know I'll die without having denied your words. Job now moves into a not so nice attack. probably very deserving attack, but a not very nice attack on his friends. And in verses 14 to 30, we read this. And this, we know that he's now speaking to them because it's second person plural in the Hebrew text. He says, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they're silent. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you all, you three, have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of tyrants?" Verse 14 is very moving. Job says, and there's some difficulty, I put some variations in your notes, "For the despairing man there should be hesed, there should be loyal love, loyal covenant love from his friend." Now the second line is the problem. The first line is clear. Job's basically saying, what I should be getting from you as my covenanted friends is loyal love. What I should be getting from you is covenant compassion. Now the differences go like this. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty, of Shaddai. That's the New American Standard. The ESV, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. In other words, you accuse me of being godless. The fact that you are not comforting me in my despair shows that you're the one that's forsaken godliness. And then the Christian Standard Bible, a despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends even if he abandons the fear of the Almighty. And so you can see very, very different in the second line in each of those. New American Standard is probably not correct. It's probably between the second and third options. So the friend who withholds hesed, loyal love, has forsaken the fear of the Almighty. Or the one who receives loyal love should give it no matter what, even if his friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Either one, the fact is that it's an indictment against his friends. On the one hand, he could be saying, you're sitting there with this piety, but your piety is meaningless because you have no loyal love to me. Just these cruel words of condemnation. Or he could be saying, you should be showing loyal love to me even if I have forsaken God. The fact that he uses the Hebrew word hesed, covenant loyal love, indicates that perhaps these three friends with Job, just like Jonathan and David, had made a covenant with each other of friendship and companionship. Job says, I'm not feeling any love here. I'm not getting anything from you. And in fact, you all have been a huge flop, a gigantic, ginormous disappointment. When I saw you coming in the distance, I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Now that I'm here, I'm thinking, God, send them back to where they came from. In fact, all you remind me of is like these wadis, these dried out stream beds in the desert. And the flash floods come and they fill up and they're full of water and it looks good. But then when you go to them, they're dried up as fast as they filled up. Just like caravans traveling in the wilderness see that water in the distance and get up there and it ends up being a mirage and they're completely disappointed because they were looking for water and refreshment and sustenance and found nothing. That's what you are to me. I was expecting water for it to refresh my soul, and what I got from you was nothing. Just nothing. Job hits the nail on the head in verse 21. You see a terror. This is why you are the way you are. This is why you're treating me the way you're treating me. You see the terror, that's me. And you're afraid. It could very well be that what Job is getting at here is maybe the reason you don't want to show me any kindness is because you think to yourself, if I'm too nice to the guy that God's punishing, maybe God in turn will punish me. And your own stupid retribution theology gets turned right back on its own head, and you're not going to help me because you think that if you say something nice or you try to comfort me, God's going to say, what are you doing that for? And then Job says, if I said, give me something, offer a bribe for me from your wealth, deliver me. In other words, Job says, you know what you're doing is you're treating me like I've offered you a bribe or I've asked you for money, because you know how weird people get when you ask them for money. And I know how you guys are, and you're acting like I asked you for money. I didn't ask you to come here. I didn't ask you to come and rescue me. I didn't ask you to risk anything for me. There have been no demands put on you by me. And yet you treat me like we got to keep our distance or else he's going to get something from us. Verse 24, Job says, teach me and I'll be silent, and show me how I have erred. In verse 24, I take Job to be, there's always two ways to read Job. Job the sarcastic or Job the sincere. Now, I usually read Job as Job the sarcastic. Here, I think he's Job the sincere. As he weighs Eliphaz's words to him, he in essence is saying in verse 24, you didn't instruct me in the way of wisdom. You didn't tell me anything I didn't know. And in fact, you did it in a way that just increased my pain. But if you really have something to teach me, if you really have something of value to impart to me, if you really have some chesed, if you really have some loyal love that you can give to me that can be instructive for me and healing to me, I'll be more than happy to be silent and receive it. In fact, if you can actually show me specifically where I have erred, I'll be willing to hear you. As I said before, Job doesn't deny that he's a sinner. What he denies is the direct connection of retribution theology. If you can just show me what I did that was deserving of all of this, I'll listen to you. In verse 25, Job then says, how painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice. Even desist. My righteousness is yet in it or intact. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Job then goes to this very direct appeal to his friends. And what he says is really, it is this heart-to-heart communication at this point where Job, you can almost hear it in his voice. Look at me. Look at me. Look in my eyes. You ever said those words? You almost get the picture that here's Job speaking and these three friends are just looking around. They don't want to look at him. He's got maggots in his open sores. He's defending himself. They refuse to look at him. And Job instead says, listen, honest words are painful, aren't they? You know what our cliche is, don't you? Truth hurts. Truth hurts. But where's been the truth? You think that I'm responding like this because truth hurts, but where's been the truth? You haven't proved anything with your so-called honest words. You have proved nothing. Can you feel the impasse that they're at? You haven't proved anything. You haven't said anything helpful. You haven't even said anything true. And then the second line, again, is very difficult. And it's one of two options. The idea, you haven't proved anything with your words, but yet you're willing to censure my words. Why? They're just wind. Supported the New American Standard. Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? ESV, do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Or it could be something like this. You haven't proved anything with your so-called honest words. You want me to listen to your words, but you completely disregard my words. New English Translation, do you intend to criticize mere words and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? New Living Translation, do you think your words are convincing when you disregard my cries of desperation? Again, either option ends up being an incredible indictment against his friends. Notice only one of them has spoken so far. Only Eliphaz has spoken. But he's addressing all three of them. Sneaking suspicion because he knows exactly what they're all thinking. And perhaps while Eliphaz stroked his goatee and pontificated these words of chapter 4 and 5, the other two sat there, amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Did you get that, Job? Uh-huh. That's right. I know what you're all thinking. And your words have proved absolutely nothing. And yet, in turn, you want to criticize my words? One option. You want to criticize my words? You want to take me to task for the things that I've said? Don't you know that the words that come out of a despairing person are just wind? The other option also makes a good amount of sense, doesn't it? You want me to listen to you? And yet, you're not willing to listen to anything I've said. Have you ever had a conversation like this? You know, the book of Job is written many, many years after the events and is put into poetic form, but there is a realism to the dialogue that just smacks of the human dynamic. Now, Job gets a little nasty in verse 27. You'd even cast lots for orphans and barter over your friends. Now, that wasn't true. That wasn't true. I doubt any of these three had ever actually cast lots for an orphan. And I doubt that any of them gambled over a friend. But you know what? People say all kinds of things, hurtful things, when they're hurt. You can't get much lower than that, right? Cast lots for orphans. What was the sign of righteousness? To take care of orphans, to defend orphans. These guys weren't monsters. But the way that Job felt about it at that particular point, they might as well have been monsters. That was his perception. That's how their counsel had made him feel. And so he detects Eliphaz's condescending attitude and he gets harsh with them and then turns around and there's actually a change in his rhetoric in verse 28. Now please look at me. See if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice. When he gets down to the end here, this is a plea. It's softened a little bit. Look at me and please reconsider what you have assessed. Reconsider me. Reconsider this whole situation. In fact, don't be unjust. Implication, the way that you're figuring out this retribution theology and I'm getting what I deserve. The fact is that that is pure injustice. How in the world could you think that? Do you think I don't have any discernment left? Look me in the eye. See if I'm lying to you. Do you think I don't have the ability to discern evil anymore? Give me the benefit of the doubt. That's what he's saying. These men whose friendship had gone back perhaps decades. Give me the benefit of the doubt. You know me. Job moves on, chapter 7. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so I'm allotted months of vanity, of havel, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Job wants to explain to them what his life had become. Remember what Eliphaz says at the end of his speech. Job, God's going to give you long life. Lots of kids. Big bank account. Boat. Four Mercedes. He's going to take care of you. Job says, you don't seem to understand. Who wants a long life when your life looks like this? What he does is he appeals to the idea of the day laborer and the slave. What does the day laborer want more than anything else? Working in the heat of the Palestinian sun, what does he want it more than anything else? Just wants a little bit of relief, just a little bit of shade, where he can catch just a little breeze. What does the day laborer want as that day drags on with this laborious, tedious labor? What does he want more than anything else? He just wants the day to end so he can collect his daily wage and just go home. That's all he wants. The life of a slave and the life of a day laborer would have been an absolutely miserable life, a tedious life, a life filled with havel, vanity, meaninglessness, a monotony which was grinding. And Job says, you know what? That's exactly what my life has become. Now, my little patch of shade would be God dropping the hammer on my head. Me being able to get my wage and go home would be me cashing in my chips and just being able to say, see you later, life, and have God just kill me on the spot. He turns around and he says, you know what my life is like? My life has been nothing but months and months of emptiness, night after night of abject misery. In fact, my lot has become worse than that of the day laborer or the slave. I can't find any relief. Through the day, it drags on as if it's an eternity. And finally, night comes and I think to myself, night, it's finally here. I'll finally get some rest. And then Job says, and so with some sense of relief, I go to my bed. And then you know what I do? The night drags on all night long. And I toss and I turn and I can't get comfortable. And I can't find one place on my body that doesn't hurt. And I lay on one side and look at the clock. And I lay on the other side and look at the clock. And I toss and I turn. And I think, when is this night ever going to end? One of the marks of depression: fearing the day in front of you. Can't wait for sleep. When it comes time to go to sleep, sleep eludes you, and the night seems interminably long. And there's a tossing and a turning. And Job says, on top of that, when I do get up in the morning, I've got a fresh batch of maggots that are in my sores. And the rest of my skin's all hardened. I'm in so much physical pain, I can't see straight. And here's what my life is like. It's like a weaver's shuttle on a loom. Boom, 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 boom. It's so fast. Well, hold on a second. I thought he just said that life just dragged on. That night just dragged on. And now he says, And life is like a weaver's shuttle on a loom. Boom, 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 boom. My days are quicker than that. Well, how in the world can both of those things be true? You want to say, come on, Job, make up your mind. Logic tells me that your life cannot be, on the one hand, interminably slow, agonizingly restless, and then going by like that. Well, obviously, you've never been depressed. Because that's what it is like. So fast. Frighteningly fast. And yet agonizingly slow. You're not listening to the words of a rationalistic logician. You're listening to the words of somebody who is in so much torment that he doesn't even know which side is up. There's a lesson in here for us in the way that we hear people, in the way that we listen to people, and in the way that we do not try to analyze those who are in agony. The friends were analysts. They had their charts. Which one is it, Job? Fast or slow? Job then offers up a complaint to who knows who. Some people say he's complaining directly to Eliphaz because it goes to second person singular. You, second person singular. Other people think that he actually now is talking to God. Let's read the debated section and see. Remember, verse 7, remember that my life is but breath. My life is but hevel, vapor. My eye will not see good, again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, whoever he's addressing, this is what we know for sure he says. Verse 7, my life is a vapor and I'm never going to be happy again. The trauma that had happened to Job was so comprehensive and so deep that he had come to the conclusion that he would never ever see good ever again in his life. Ever been there? Things will never be the same. I'll never be happy again. My life's just a vapor. It's meaningless. It's more than just my life is short. It's my life is a vapor. My life is havel. My life is now meaningless. And I'm never going to see good again. I'm never going to be happy again. And by the way, as soon as I am gone, you won't see me anymore. But that's no big deal because I'll be forgotten by everybody. This, by the way, has the ring of Ecclesiastes to it. My personal opinion is that he's actually speaking to Eliphaz. Makes more sense to say, when I'm gone, you're not going to see me anymore. The eye that sees me now will see me no longer. And in fact, even if you went back to my house after I'm gone, people are going to say, Job who? It's all going to be over with and it's all meaningless and I'm going to die and that's going to be it. I'm going to go down to Sheol. You know, who knows what that's going to be like, but I know once I'm there, you're not going to see me anymore. And therefore, I'm going to vent. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I think right now before it's too late. Now, I don't recommend using that as an argument, but it does have sort of a compelling logic to it, doesn't it? I'm going to be dead soon, so I'm going to tell you exactly what I think in the terms that I think it. Verse 11 is sort of a transitional verse, by the way. You could put it like this. I won't shut up. You might want me to submit to your crummy counsel, but I won't shut up. I'll shout from the torment of my spirit, and I will protest from the bitterness of my soul. Now, what we know for sure is that as this transitions into verse 12, Job now does direct his anguish and his complaint directly to God. I'm not going to shut up. In fact, I tremble to even say these words. I'm going to let God have it. That's what Job says. In fact, in verse 12, he says, am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose strangulation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you're concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spit? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden, not to myself, but to you? Why then do you not pardon my transgression, take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. When he says in verse 12, do you think I'm Yam or Tanim, the sea or a sea monster? Understand that the sea in Old Testament imagery was that which was chaotic, dangerous and wicked. And basically what Job is saying to God is, do you think I'm some sort of threat to the stability of your universe? That you would do this to me? Do you think that I'm going to upset the balance or something because I am the sea or sea monster, the chaos monster who threatens and rivals God's rule? Do you actually think that's what I am? Is that why you're trying to muzzle me? This is a little more than just being cheeky with God. Verses 13 and 14, Job says, basically, if I look for the smallest comfort, just to lay down at my bed, you won't even give me that. You terrify me with nightmares. Whatever little bit of sleep I do get, you ruin it for me. The only thing that I take even just a little modicum of comfort in, being able to lay down and just breathe and rest, you just swipe it away from me. You won't even let me have that. Job says directly to God, I want to die. I would rather be strangled to death, is what he says. I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones, literally. In other words, I would prefer strangling and death more than life. I would prefer to be strangled rather than to suffer like this. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't look forward to dying, but there's a lot of ways that I would not want to die, and being strangled would be one of them. There's actually lots and lots of ways I'd rather not die. But strangling is up at the top. I don't want to be strangled. That sounds terrible to me. Job says, strangle me. Strangle me. Wrap your big divine hands around my scrawny little neck and choke the life out of me, because I'd rather do that than keep on living like this. I hate my life and I don't want to live forever. I don't want to go on living like this. And here is the depth of his anguish. Here is the depth of that lament from chapter 3. But this time it is more realistic. Remember in his lament in chapter 3, it's, I wish I'd had never been born. I wish my mom would have stayed a virgin. I wish nobody would have said, hey, it's a boy. Now he just says, kill me. Kill me. And in verse 16, leave me alone. Leave me alone. The amazing thing about verse 16 is that Job's pain is not because he perceives that God has deserted him. His pain is because he thinks God won't take his eye off of him. In fact, Job would give his right arm if God would just desert him long enough for him to swallow his own spit. It's as if Job says, would you just give me a minute? Just give me a minute, will you? Verses 17 to 19 is virtually a parody of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 8, those are words of comfort. Or the son of man that you should be concerned with him? Those are words of comfort. Here, the irony is amazing. For Job, there's no comfort in this. The idea of a transcendent God who would pay very close attention and watch over us, that truth is designed to bring comfort. But for Job, who misperceives who God is and what he is doing, the idea of that transcendent God watching him and being near him absolutely terrifies him, because if this is what it means to have God as your friend, I'd rather be his enemy. When he says, at least turn away long enough for me to swallow my own spit, you get the sense of someone who is on the brink, on the edge. And then 20 and 21, basically just forgive me and let me die. If I did sin, this is, when people are in the midst of pain and agony and suffering, it is their theology that that is their anchor. But there are times where the misperceptions about God then twists things around a little bit. And what Job, in essence, says is something that he would have never said in a clear moment. What he, in essence, says is, if I did sin, why is it such a big deal to you? What are you, like the cosmic police with your surveillance cameras everywhere? Are you kidding me? You're going to do that because I didn't do this? You set me up as your target. I'm a burden to you. Just pardon me. Just forgive me my sins, and I'll go away. The sarcasm here is thick. And there may be a little subtle innuendo. Just forgive me my sins and I'll go away. And you know what? You'll miss me when I'm gone. You won't have anybody to pick on. You won't have anybody to torment. In Job chapter 6 and 7, Job is angry. He feels like everyone is against him, even God, or should we say, especially God. Your arrows have sunk deep into me. You set me up as your target. You just gaze at me. I would suggest that he may have had some justification to be angry with Eliphaz. But he certainly didn't control his own spirit as the wise man does in Proverbs. He vents his anger as the foolish man does in Proverbs. In many ways, Job is not a model for us here. There is nothing that is righteous and pure about venting and being angry with others or with God, especially God. When is it right to be angry at God? The answer is never. Never. I mean that. It is never right to be angry with God. And yet Job vents his anger and sarcasm against God. But keep a few things in mind about Job before you get too hard on this man. First of all, he has lost all of his dignity. Do you know what this kind of illness does to people? Have you seen someone who suffers from Alzheimer's? Have you seen someone who becomes unable to take care of themselves? They become so sick. They lose their dignity. Here was a prince. A prince among men. People sought his counsel and his wisdom. And now he is this pathetic outcast who has maggots crawling on him. He'd lost his dignity. His calamities, his disfiguring sickness had robbed him of his life. He felt as if his own existence was absolutely meaningless. So although it's never right to be angry with God, when you look at Job, there is at least some understanding as to why he says what he says, why he feels the way that he feels. But the thing about Job chapter 6 and 7 is that Job has radically misinterpreted God. And he has radically misinterpreted his pain as God's punishment. That was not the case. Job is just simply flat out mistaken about God. I want you to imagine just for a moment, here is Job, and this is just his second rant. Here is Job just lashing out, and part of that is against God. And there's God. And what Job doesn't see is God's silent compassion and his esteem for his beloved servant. He doesn't see that. We know it. We read it. We see it. He doesn't. Something else about Job, and that is he realizes that his words are rash. He feels like his words are totally justified, but he knows his words are rash. He knows his words are wind. He says some very unbecoming things about God, which must have grieved God. But God, like a good father, waits patiently for Job to have a clearer moment. Oh, and he will have a clearer moment. In fact, he will have a moment of clarity that will last him for a lifetime. But God is patient. As I read Job 6 and 7, this is one of the best examples in Scripture of a depression that's caused by grief. Do not minimize nor dismiss depression. If you say to a depressed person, get over it, you are a worthless physician and an even more worthless friend. It's like when Ariel was pregnant with Ashley, Ashley was pressing on her sciatic nerve, and Ariel had terrible sciatic pain through long periods of the pregnancy, and I had never ever had back problems before, and I thought, well, it can't hurt that bad. Vacuum. Oh. That was hyperbole for the sake of effect. I said, vacuum, please. Guess what it took for me to have sympathy? Not being able to get off of the bed to go to the bathroom. That's what it took. Those that diminish the severity of depression have absolutely no understanding. It is not spiritual to say, hey, well, what's wrong with you? Don't you believe Romans 8:28? So when we're in it, or we're dealing with somebody who is in it, compassion is critical. We go to our merciful and faithful high priest who is tempted in all ways, yet we are, as we are, yet without sin. And what do we find? We find one who is full of compassion, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our trials, knowing our tribulations. That kind of compassion is absolutely critical. So if you're in it, remember that he's compassionate, even though you can't see it. If you're dealing with somebody who's in it, minister compassion to them. Remind them of the compassion of God. Remind them of Psalm 103. He's mindful that we're but dust. Compassion. What Eliphaz didn't get, what Job didn't get, what Zophar and Bildad didn't get, and what Elihu actually didn't get. Is mystery and mercy need to go hand in hand. We can't figure out all the reasons why stuff happens to us in this life. And God never promises that we get to figure it out. And just because you have faith and just because you believe in the sovereignty of God doesn't mean you have all the answers. There are going to be huge blotches of our life that are just mystery. But in the midst of mystery, there's mercy. The mercy of God. And so whether you're in it or dealing with somebody who's in it, remember mercy. You don't have to have the answers and you don't have to be right, but you do have to know about compassion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the raw, gritty, real book of Job. And Father, we pray even tonight that you would take these words and use them to minister to us and to strengthen us. Father, we know that there may be some who are here tonight who are suffering miserably, who may feel like they're at the end of their tether, who may be questioning you even now. And Father, we pray that you would remind them that you are a God that is full of compassion. Father, help us to show compassion to those around us, to be ministers of mercy. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.